The title of today's sermon is The Resurrections. There's an age-old question that the world is even fearful to think about. And Job is the one who asked it. We won't go there, but in Job 14:14, he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And then Job answered his own question in that same verse, in Job 14:14. He said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now, what change is that? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 to begin with. In Hebrews chapter 6, the doctrines of Jesus Christ are listed, the major doctrines. Now, everything that we understand that is important to our salvation, our understanding, our Christian living, we refer to as a doctrine. But these are major doctrines. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, I just want to point out the fact that this is the doctrine of Christ. It's not the doctrine of a church or a group or an organization. It's the doctrine of Christ. In verse 2, we read, Hebrews 6, 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. And then it goes on in eternal judgment and so forth. But resurrection of the dead is a doctrine of Christ. Now, who is going to be in the resurrection? We find the answer to that in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. I'll be going through a lot of scriptures today. Turn to as many as you feel comfortable, but jot them down because this is a sermon that is going to cover this doctrine of resurrections, and I want to give a preponderance, a great deal of evidence to show what God tells us about the resurrections. Death to life. And this is what the world would consider a religious concept, and many believe that this life is all there is. Like when a dog dies, he's dead, and that's it. He's never going to live again. And many in this secular world believe that's the way it is for man, too. You go around once, this is it. When you're dead, it's all over with. But notice in Acts 24:15, we'll just read it. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there are different resurrections, as we'll see, but there is a resurrection of the dead. When a man dies, he is dead. Whether he has lived his life in a righteous way or in an unrighteous way, whether he is just or unjust, this verse tells us that there is a resurrection both for the just and the unjust. Today we'll be looking into the Holy Scriptures to see what God has revealed about these resurrections, those resurrections of the just and the unjust. Now, as we begin, I'd like to just make a few clarifications. There will be talking about a number of resurrections today. And for clarity, I'd like to point out that there are, first of all, resurrections to physical life. Now, that is a type of resurrection. The first type of resurrection that we'll be talking about is a resurrection to physical life, where somebody was dead and is then alive as a physical human being, as those of us sitting here in services today or those listening in. A resurrection to flesh and blood life. And then the Bible shows that there is a resurrection to a spiritual, immortal life. Eternal life, if you will. Some people will make the arguments that it's not eternal because it doesn't go both ways. We haven't always existed. Eternal has that concept. But we will, if we are raised, resurrected to a spiritual, immortal life, live eternally onward. Now, the Bible, okay, we've made that distinction of two resurrections, to physical life and to the spiritual life, but the Bible also shows there are a number of other resurrections. Mr. Armstrong numbered them as the first resurrection, the second resurrection, and the third resurrection. So we'll be speaking about three resurrections today. And we'll show the evidence where the Bible refers to the first as the first, and the second as the second, and so forth. So the Bible shows that there are resurrections at different times. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I put your marker here because we'll leave this area and then come back to it again. But in 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when it says Christ died, think of some human fleshly body being dead. Jesus Christ's body was dead. There was no breath. There was no thought. He was completely dead. Verse 4. And he was buried. That's what we do when somebody is dead. But notice this. And he rose again. That's a resurrection. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we'll answer the question, how did he rise again? Because if I tell you tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, I want you to jump up, brush teeth, comb your hair, and go to work. We'll use the phrase when we're asleep, boy, he was dead to this world. You don't know anything that's going on. But when that alarm goes off, you're able to get yourself up. That's because you're asleep. If you were dead, you could not get yourself up. You would never have a thought. You'd never make another move. Your body would begin to decompose rapidly. But it says here that he rose again the third day. How did that happen? Now hold your finger here because we will come right back. But I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, we will see that it is God the Father who resurrected, we're talking about the resurrections today, who resurrected Jesus Christ back to life. Now this is an incredible thing if you'll stop and think about it for a second, because Jesus Christ, not only was he that human being that lived about 2,000 years ago for about 33 years, but he was also the God of the Old Testament. He was the Son of God, the powerful, glorious being who created the universe. And he was laying there in the grave, dead, with a great stone rolled against it. And all of his disciples and his mother and his friends had to think, there's a chance that he'll stay there forever and ever. That's what's happened to every other dead person that's died down through history. Ephesians 1 and verse 17, if you've had time to turn there, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and we've established who we're talking about. We're talking about the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, the hope of his calling has a whole lot to do with the resurrections that we're talking about today. That's what our hope is, brethren, that we'll be in one of those right resurrections. And what the riches of his glory, of his saints, in the saints, of his, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, remember, we're talking about the Father. The exceeding greatness of the Father's power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We're still talking about the Father's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. So we see that it's God the Father who, with this exceeding greatness of power, raised him from the dead. And it would take exceeding greatness of power, because Jesus Christ wasn't just a mere man. He was the Son of God with this tremendous, powerful, glorious history. Remember, Jesus Christ was eternal from the other direction, from before there was time. Jesus Christ had always existed. There he was laying dead. To bring him back to life with all of his memory, with all of his knowledge, with all of his identity, with all of his glory, took exceeding great power on the part of the Father when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, what we have just described here is a resurrection to spiritual, immortal, glorious life. That's the first resurrection. When we refer to the first resurrection, we're referring to this glorious resurrection, this mighty power that God the Father used to raise Jesus Christ and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You see where Jesus Christ is? That's a spiritual position, a spiritual place. Jesus Christ, a spiritual being. So Jesus was resurrected to immortality by the exceeding great power of God. And he received his glory again. Put in your notes John 17. We won't go there, but that's where the night before Jesus Christ died, he asked his Father to give him his glory once again that he had laid aside when he came to this earth. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 where you have your marker. I wanted to insert this part from Ephesians to show how it took place because Jesus was fully dead. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The Bible uses the word first fruits here. I just referred to it as the first resurrection. Jesus is also referred to as the firstborn in a number of other places. We'll touch on those in a few minutes. Verse 21. For since by man came death, that's a reference to the fact that Adam and Eve sinned and brought death to this world. Since by man death came, by man, the second man is a reference to Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is now possible because of what Christ has done. Verse 22, Paul explains himself. For as in Adam all die. Everybody I've ever known, brethren, for 6,000 years of human creation, everybody has lived, a certain lifespan and then died. For as in Adam, all died. Even so in Christ shall all, Mr. Armstrong used to really emphasize that, shall all be made alive. So everyone, the just, the unjust, the righteous, the unrighteous, everyone is going to be made alive. Everyone goes through one or other, or more than one, resurrection. I'll explain as we go on. Verse 23. There's an order. There's a time order. Verse 23. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Paul repeats himself here. And afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. That's us, brethren. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, you can put these in your notes because Christ is referred to as the firstborn in Romans 8:29. We won't go there and study that out right now. And also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. Jesus is called the firstborn because he was the first one resurrected out of millions and billions and billions of human beings. He was the first. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul explains this to the Romans. Speaking of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is now the Son of God with power because he's gone through that. Let's go over to John chapter 5. This is a scripture that we always use at a funeral service, or nearly always use at a funeral service. And there's a part in here that I just never felt comfortable in touching on at a funeral because there's a very clear reference here that both the just and the unjust are in the resurrection. And when you're burying somebody, you don't want to bring up the subject that this person may indeed have been, because the wife is crying or the children are crying, an unjust person. And Jesus Christ is the judge, and we don't have to know that. John chapter 5 and verse 21. God knows the hearts. He will judge righteously. But once a person dies, some things are said. John 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raised up the dead. Now we just saw in Ephesians that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ. And I'd like to point out that that is not a unique scripture. The Bible mentions 24 times, at least 24 times, that it is the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. You may have heard that Jesus raised himself. That is not true. If you're dead, you do not raise yourself. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, do you know what "and quickens them" means? That means "and gives them life." That's Old English, but "and quickens them." Even so, the Son quickens whom he will. So God the Father gave life back to Jesus Christ. And it says here that it is Jesus quickens whom he will. This is speaking about a resurrection to life. Verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent him. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, this is Jesus saying you have to believe on the Father, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now these are references to the resurrection. To pass from death unto life is speaking of the resurrection. It says, if you believe on him who sent me, you have everlasting life. This is a spiritual life, this immortal, eternal life, everlasting life. Let's continue in verse 25. Some more trulies. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear. Now, how do dead people hear? Dead people know nothing. Their ears don't work when they're dead. But they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is a reference to all who are dead shall live again. This is a resurrection. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. This is life inherent. Brother, you and I do not have life inherent. If we get run over by a big truck, we're dead. We do not have life in ourselves. Verse 27. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Talking about how God the Father has placed Jesus Christ as the ruler of this world. Verse 28. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all, there it is again, that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Verse 29. And shall come forth. Now, brethren, this is something that is an incredible thing. People celebrate Halloween in a very foolish way with pumpkins and black cats and spiders and skeletons and graves and everything. It's a degradation of this fantastic, beautiful time when it says all of them are going to come forth. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, what will happen to them? Unto a resurrection of life. Now, there's one resurrection. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, there's another resurrection. Now, this isn't the two resurrections I talked about at the beginning, one to physical life and one to spiritual life. These have to do with where we will be for all eternity, either alive in the kingdom of God or dead in non-existence anymore. That's what this resurrection of damnation is about. But it also applies to a resurrection of judgment. There are a number of steps before you come to condemnation. The King James is not clear by using the word damnation here. It's really a resurrection to judgment, speaking about what we will refer to a little later as the second resurrection, when you come forth and you live your life under judgment. We'll see a number of times today that we in the church, we who are the brethren, we who are the children of God, judgment is on us right now. We will come to that scripture. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25. Try as you can to distinguish which resurrections are being spoken of as we go through here, because it's a little here and a little there in the scriptures, but the scriptures are entirely clear as to how God is working everything out. Matthew 25 and verse 40. This is a parable. and it refers to a king. The king is God the Father. And the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. This is very important. God says he takes it personally how we treat each other. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. So there is a resurrection that is to condemnation, into everlasting fire, where the person is completely burnt up. We'll see after a while that that's referred to as the second death. Somebody that has died once, but has been through a resurrection to life, and has died into and gone into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, beginning in verse 42, these very, very important scriptures are going to tell us what Christianity is. We will see, beginning in verse 42, Christianity described. Now, a lot of people have substitutes for Christianity today, but we'll see true Christianity described right here. And let's treat it like it's a multiple choice test. This will be something that we all look at personally and individually. This is something that when we say our prayers, we go before God and we say, check, number one, A or B. Those of you who have taken multiple choice tests, we can see whether we've passed or failed. Matthew 25 and verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. So somebody that's failing the test. Verse 43. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. And then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister unto you? See, anybody would be willing to serve Jesus Christ if they could see him and know he was there. Oh, yeah, everybody would be falling all over themselves to go serve Jesus Christ and to, you know, get the recognition from Jesus Christ for having visited him when he's sick. Verse 45, Matthew 25, verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, truly, when Jesus Christ says this is the truth, we need to hearken to it. Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Now notice how clear this is in verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it's real clear that there are two different resurrections there. One to everlasting punishment, and the other, the one that we seek, brethren, into life eternal. Just a few chapters back in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and go to verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the, it says ghost in the King James, he yielded up his breath. Verse 51, and behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain, or torn in two, from the top to the bottom, an unnatural way for something to tear, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or broke, a violent earthquake. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, I want to point something out here. I've never heard it pointed out before, but what I just read sounds like at the time that Jesus Christ died, there was this great earthquake, and these people came forth from the grave. And it says they slept, because obviously they're going to be alive here in a little bit, and slept is a euphemism for having been dead, but now they're alive. What we're going to see here is a unique type of resurrection that we find in the scriptures. I have never seen it in my life, and it's a rare thing in the scriptures. You could make a study of how many times this occurs. We'll touch on a few of them today, where people who have died, there's been a funeral, they've been put in a grave, they've been covered up with a stone or with dirt and with a grave marker, and they're dead. actually come back to life. But I want you to know this did not happen when Jesus died, and it didn't happen when the veil was torn into in the temple. Watch this, verse 53, the next verse. And they came out of the grave. The saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. And you see, that was a full 3 days later, at least. And it doesn't say exactly when, but it does say after his resurrection. So this, when they came out of the graves, was after Jesus Christ was living again. And they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. I wanted to point that out because at the time that Jesus Christ died and after his resurrection, there was this resurrection. Now, this was a resurrection to physical life. Now, I have my theory as to why these people came back to life and why they were seen throughout Jerusalem appearing to many. A lot of people saw them and talked to them. Now, what would you think if your great-grandpappy would show up? Well, I wouldn't even know my great-grandpappy hardly. But let's say a near relative, and they knocked on the door, and they go, wow, that looks a lot like my mama, you know, who's been dead for a dozen years. And she walks in and she says, hi, Warren, and it is my mama. You see, that would be something unbelievable. But that's exactly what happened. Many people saw their friends and their relatives alive walking around in Jerusalem. Why would Jesus Christ do that? I think this is one of the things that God did to punctuate the great importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is a very great thing that took place. And I think that these people who were only brought back to physical life lived out their lives again. They were back alive. They could catch the flu again. They could break a leg again. They, you know, needed to eat again. They were just back alive again. Now, why would Jesus Christ do that? It may have been that God the Father and Jesus Christ did this just to punctuate and to bring a great deal of recognition to the tremendous things that were going on. But it could be, too, that Jesus Christ knew these people and had worked with them, and that they had been maybe his disciples and so forth. And he was giving them an opportunity to receive his Holy Spirit, be a part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that constitute and make up the body of Christ. We call it the church. Maybe he gave them the opportunity to do that. But if he did, it would have still been up to them to have been at that first Pentecost that's just a short time after this. That's enough speculation. Let's go back into the Old Testament and look at some incredible, and at least one incredible example of when Elijah had gone to the widow, and he was taking care of her. She was about to starve to death. And you remember they'd worked the miracles so that there was some oil and some meal, and there was just enough left for one little bite, it seemed like, but they'd scrape the barrel, a little bit would fall off the sides, and the next day they'd do it again. And it just kept coming. There was always just enough for their last bite, and they were going to eat their last bite and die. And then after the widow trusts and has faith and feeds Elijah and everything, what happens? Her son dies. And you know, we get in that same situation, brethren, where we go, I've tried to do it right. I've tried to go to church. I've tried to be a good Christian, and everything just turns terrible, you know, and it tests our faith. Let's look at the story in 1 Kings 17. I should have given you time to go there. 1 Kings 17 and verse 16. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. It just kept coming and coming. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with you, O thou man of God? You are coming to me to call my sin unto remembrance and to slay my son. And see, this lady realizes, look, we've all sinned. We all deserve nothing except to die and to be buried. And, you know, and now her son is dead. There's absolutely no breath left in him. Verse 19. And so Elijah said unto her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode. So he brought him up to his room and laid him upon his own bed. And Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, He's taking the same plea that this widow woman has just brought to him. You know, why'd you let me down? And now Elijah's gone upstairs, and he's saying the same thing to God. Why'd you let me down? He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, thou hast also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son. Have you done that? In verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul or life come into him again. An incredible thing that Elijah would pray for, you know, a resurrection back to physical life when that sort of thing just doesn't happen. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul or the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down, I'm in verse 23, out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God. We'll see another example where people recognize that when someone takes the dead and restore life, a resurrection takes place, that this person is a man of God. Now, I fear, brethren, because I know that in this end time there are going to be some great miracles so that the very elect would be deceived if that were possible, that maybe Satan, with the power that he has, will work miracles that are similar to this. And so you have to look, you have to test the spirits, and you have to test what the person believes and what they stand for and who they represent. But she knew Elijah, and she knew his prayers, and she knew what he stood for. And she says, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. And you see, that way she knows that he was a true prophet. Let's go back to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. There's an example like this in the New Testament. Mark 5:35. While he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain people which said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble you, the master, any further? It's too late. No use praying. No use asking for God to heal her. She's dead. Fooled around too long. She's dead, like another child that dies, and you know that's it. You'll never see this or talk to this child or hold her again. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Now those are hard words. Just believe. And look, these responsible, credible people just said your daughter's dead. And Christ says, Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned about this. And he allowed no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Verse 38, he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he sees the tumult. There's a lot of going back and forth. And them that wept and wailed greatly. There's a horrible, deep hurt and pain when you lose a daughter. Verse 39, and when he was come in, he said unto them, why do you make this ado and weep? Jesus Christ knew why they were making a big ado to do, we would say a big to do about it. And Christ says, the damsel is not dead, but she's sleeping. Well, you know what the people would think about that. They laughed into scorn. But when he had put them all out, made everybody get out of the house, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and those that were with him. That was Peter and James and John. And he entered in where the damsel was lying. And he brought Peter and James and John for a purpose. He brought the mom and daddy because it was their daughter. And so Jesus went over to the little girl, and he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto you, arise. Now, arise is a picture of the resurrection. And straightway the damsel arose, and she walked, for she was of the age 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Now, that was a resurrection simply back to physical life. This little girl came back to life, got, you know, to put on her cute little dresses and at 12 years old, you know, bounce around and learn and grow. And she probably grew up and got married. And who knows? Maybe she was one of our relatives, for all we know. She was resurrected to physical life, only to live out her life and die later. Luke chapter 7, there's another example like this. Resurrections back to physical life, to show the honor and the glory of God in the way that Jesus Christ worked. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. And it came to pass the day after, that he went into a city called Nain. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that this little town of Nain is mentioned. It's about 10 miles southeast of Nazareth. Let me look it up right quick. Yeah, about 10 miles southeast of Nazareth. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. There's quite a crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. So they run into a funeral procession. Today we see them coming. Everybody has their lights on. There's a hearse up front. This man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She has no son. She has no husband. And much people of the city was with her. So a lot of people knew this lady and her son. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. You see, every time Jesus does this, it's almost an understatement, because how do you not weep when you've lost your only child, your only son? Verse 14. And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up. See, this is a picture of the resurrection. And he began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And notice what happens. There came a fear on all. This is a deep respect. It's a real awakening, a very somber occasion. And they glorified God. Now, this is exactly what we saw back there with the widow woman and Elijah. When all of a sudden people go, uh-oh, there is something really big going down right here. This isn't just an everyday occurrence. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up amongst us. And you see, they thought Jesus Christ was a great prophet. Now, stop and think that for 400 years, since the time of the minor prophets, there had been no prophet in the land until the time of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. A great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. You see how similar it is to the case that we just now saw back in Elijah. This is a great thing of God. God is doing something right now. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're going to read about a story that takes place on Saturday night after the Sabbath is over. And I'm going to point this out because I believe that it's happening all too often now that we who have been in the church for not a decade or not two decades, but more, we take things for granted and we think that everybody understands it when we make reference to something. I want to point something out. That when the sun sets, the day is over. The Sabbath is over when the sun sets, and the next day begins. And so we'll see a reference here to what many people think is a Sunday get-together, but it's a Saturday evening get-together. Now, the sun sets in the west on Saturday evening, and the way God measures time, the day is over. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week. Some of you might notice that the word day is in italics there in the King James Version, at least. It's when the Sabbath is over and the next day begins. And it begins, with dark coming on what we would call Saturday night. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Okay, so they're having what we would call a Bible study. The Sabbath is over. Paul's a traveling minister. They're getting together. He's expounding the scriptures. And we'll see that it is Saturday night. Now, Paul was going to leave on what we call Sunday morning and go on about his journey. But before he did that, he was going to stay and visit as long as he could and answer everybody's question, teach them the scriptures about what was going on. And so all these people had met in this big place. He's ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. So this could be as much as, what, maybe 6 hours. This is a long, long Bible study. People have a lot of questions. Would you explain this? Would you explain that? Well, if that, then how this? And Paul is going on and on. Verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So we see that whenever it started, it went till midnight. So on the first day of the week starts, you know, well before midnight, goes to midnight, and there's lots of lights in the upper chamber where they were together. This is all in what is described as the first day of the week when they were breaking bread. They were having a potluck. They were eating, and they were talking, and they were fellowshipping, and they were studying. Verse 9. And they sat in a window, a certain young man named Eutychus. Now, he's in one of the areas that vent. You know, this is probably where the warm air goes out, in the, up near the roof. Being fallen into a deep sleep, sometimes we resemble that at a church service or a Bible study. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. He fell 3 stories. That's a long way. Usually if you fall 30 feet, it kills you. I used to work in structural steel construction. And, you know, you can fall 20 feet and you're going to break a lot of knees and legs and heads and things like that. You fall 30 feet and there's not much chance of surviving. A 30-foot fall is an extremely long fall. He fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And it doesn't mean the wind was knocked out of him. This little boy fell from way up there and probably broke his neck or whatever, and he was dead. Verse 10. Paul went down and fell on him. Hey, could you imagine how devastating this would be with a bunch of happy people joined together in fellowship and a young man? I don't know how old he was, but you know, you see 10, 12, 14-year-old kids, they'll climb higher than where it's safe. He fell asleep, fell off the rafters, and fell all the way down. Paul does what Elijah did here. He fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till a break of day, so he departed. That was a all-night-long Bible study, but you can imagine the new emphasis on it when everybody saw the young man fall and get killed and know God's presence. And God worked this way in the New Testament times to emphasize that God's Spirit was working in a mighty way. Brethren, we have seen these things. We know these things. God doesn't do that all the time. He doesn't bring everybody back to life. We live out the courses of our lives with God working in us. But these are incredible miracles that God worked in the early church. Let's go look at the story when Jesus brought Lazarus back. I want to touch on that one, on Lazarus, because the Bible expounds on it so much, and the subject of the resurrections is literally talked about with the case of Lazarus. It's over in John chapter 11, if you'll turn over with me. He got sick, and Jesus Christ wasn't in any big hurry to get over there. God allowed these things to happen so that he could work wonderful miracles. If he would have just gotten sick, you know, had the flu, and everybody thought he was going to die, and he got better, we'd do just like we do today. Oh, he just got better. Even when people are anointed nowadays, and sometimes immediately or very soon they get well, they think, well, I probably got well anyway. We don't give God the glory. That's a mistake, brethren. We should remember when God has intervened in our lives and write those down if we don't trust our memory and go back to them and say, God has intervened in my life. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So all these things are tied together so we can trace out the lives and the character of these different people. John 11 and verse 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So Lazarus must have been one of these special people who had a wonderful relationship with God, like the Apostle John did, so close that, you know, he would hug Jesus or put his head on Jesus' chest. This is somebody that Jesus had a tremendous fondness for, and there was reciprocal feelings from Lazarus. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, Jesus he's setting them up for this miracle. Jesus Christ knows that Lazarus is going to live physically, continuously here for a good while, and that this death is only a temporary thing. So Jesus quite often speaks as things that are as though they weren't, and things that weren't as though they are. And that's what he's doing here. Lazarus is going to die, but he's going to be brought right back to life, so the death is of none effect. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. See, I've mentioned a couple of times, the whole reason that this takes place is so that people can understand who Jesus is and what he is doing. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus said, this is why he is sick. Now, he's ripped of Lazarus that we're about to see, so that the glory of God can be manifest in Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This was a very close family. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. You notice Jesus didn't go rushing over there. He just stayed where he was for 2 days. He let Lazarus get sicker and sicker and die on purpose. He didn't rush over there. Jesus could have said, he was healed at this moment. There are cases in the Bible where at that moment, you know, when did the person get better? Right at that moment. He didn't do that this time. John 11 and verse 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. We're talking about the resurrection to physical life. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Everybody takes a nap. Everybody goes and, you know, gets 8 hours of sleep or 6 hours of sleep. He'll be fresh and he'll be fine in the morning. He'll do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. So John's clearing this up for us in case it's lost on us. Even though he says he's asleep, it's the death that you and I know, brethren, when your heart quits and your lungs quit and your circulation quits and you know, rigor mortis sets in. That's what Jesus was speaking of. But they thought that he had spoken of rest in sleep. It's like a nap. Verse 14. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Jesus didn't want this to go over their head, Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now this is strange to them. This sounds hard-hearted. To the intent that you may believe. He's talking to the disciples. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So Jesus is really dragging this thing out and driving the point home. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, have you ever noticed this, Thomas? He's sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. He's the one that just always seems to be a day late and a dollar short when it comes to understanding what's going on. He wasn't there when Christ appeared later, and he says, I'm not even going to believe unless I can stick my hand in the hole in his side and see his wounds. Well, here he is again, and I don't really know what to make of verse 16, but I'll tell you what I think. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellows, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, I don't know what he was saying, but he goes, you know, if we go over there, we'll be able to catch what Lazarus have and get sick and die too. Now, I don't know if he was that cynical or not, but let us go that we may die with him. I just have a hard time understanding what that means if it's not Thomas being somewhat skeptical. Verse 17. And when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So we see another big funeral going on here. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary was still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. So see, there is faith in Martha. She believes that Jesus Christ can bring Lazarus back to life. Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Well, now that was little comfort. Now that's what we're looking at today, the resurrection. And Jesus said unto her, he shall rise again. And Martha's saying just that fast, I know he's going to rise again. All are going to rise again. Everybody's going to rise again. That's little comfort right now. He's dead. We miss him. We need him. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, brethren, we can see right here, these people were educated. They understood. They knew the doctrine of Christ. They knew about the resurrection. She knew that he was going to come up at the last day. This is at the great white throne judgment that she's looking at. This is the second resurrection. He would be restored to physical life. He would have the opportunity then to know God and to receive and to have salvation. But notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He said unto her, I am the resurrection. Brethren, see, there is something that we haven't touched on today. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. We're talking about the resurrections. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Brethren, there's our hope. Jesus is the resurrection. Now, verse 26, brethren, is the most important scripture that we're going to touch on today. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now here's what needs to be underlined in that scripture. Not just believes. This whole world believes on Jesus. They know that there's a historical Jesus. They know where he was born. They know that he died. They know that he was resurrected. They celebrate his birth at Christmas. They celebrate his resurrection at Easter. They believe. But notice what this verse says. And whosoever liveth, or we would say lives, and believes in Christ shall never die. There's this concept of living. I want to touch on this right here and tell a little bit about what this means. Brethren, we must live the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness. You know, the Bible describes our own righteousness. You know, like, I'm good. I try to be good. I try to do the right thing. My righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's a very dirty statement if you go in and look up what it means. Brethren, we have to take on the righteousness of Christ. That's what we have to put on, the righteousness of Christ. Christ died for our sins. Christ paid for our sins. That is the righteousness that we put on, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. When God the Father looks at us, he must see the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness. That is insufficient. That's what we have to live. When it says you have to live it and believe in Christ, you never die. We have to live that way. If we do, we will be in the first resurrection to eternal life. If we don't, there is no option to eternal life. This is our opportunity, or the world would use. This is our chance. We must put on the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means about living in Christ right there. Okay, let's drop down to verse 40, John 11 and verse 40. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God? Remember we touched on that just a while ago, verse 41. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. So see, Lazarus was already in his grave site with a stone there. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now Jesus says that out loud. But why is Jesus praying this public prayer? Jesus has this close relationship with the Father. Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He's already communed with the Father about what he's going to do. Verse 42, he says this out loud. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is making this connection with the Father. Verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice. Lazarus, come forth. I don't know how loud you have to be to wake up a dead person. I know if you go up to somebody that's sleeping and go, wake up, wake up. You know, that's kind of the way I like to be woken up. I hate a loud alarm clock. I hate things that go boom and then, you know, fall on the floor. When you're sleeping, it's just, you know, you don't like to hear something loud. But when you're dead, what do you have to hear? So Jesus does it in a loud voice. I'm a little perplexed as to why he did it with a loud voice, except maybe for emphasis with the people around. Lazarus, come forth. You know, just to bring emphasis. When you're dead, you're not going to hear anything. This is a miracle taking place. Notice verse 44. He that was dead came forth. So we see a resurrection here. Brethren, this is a resurrection to physical life. You know, Lazarus didn't become immortal and spiritual. He came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said, loose him, let him go. You know, he's about to suffocate. So Lazarus came back to life, and he lived out his life, only to die later. You don't have to turn here because it's only one verse that I'm going to touch on, but I want it in your notes. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Jesus Christ had to become human to die a death. You don't die a death if you're a spiritual being. So he had to be lower than the angels. The suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ died. And in so doing, I want to put this in this message on the resurrection. Jesus Christ, who was worth more than the entire universe, being the creator of the universe and everything that was in it, he tasted death. He died. He was fully dead. That's, brethren, so that we don't have to die an eternal death. Luke 3 and verse 6, briefly, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's another all that needs to be in your note. We will all have the opportunity sooner or later to see the salvation of God. For us, brethren, it's now. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll continue here with the first resurrection that Jesus is a part of. Jesus is the resurrection. He's the first resurrection. This is the resurrection to spiritual immortality. This is a spiritual resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. This isn't just coming back to life like the little girl did, or like Lazarus did, or like the young man with Paul did, or the one with Elijah. This is a resurrection to spiritual, immortal, eternal going forward life. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died, he did, and rose again by the power of the Father, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So if we know someone, and we use the phrase in the church, died in the faith, God will bring with him. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, that's what it should say in the King James, not prevent, precede those which are asleep. Now, we don't have a heads up. It's not like we're going to go into the kingdom of God and those who are dead are going to be left behind. We won't precede them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. See, we relate this with the Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ, that means they have died in the faith, all things being equal, having lived the righteousness of Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What this means, brethren, is that we too will be in the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection, the resurrection that Jesus was a part of. He was only the first fruits of many. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This happens when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 17. And we which are alive, see, Paul thought that he would still be alive and see this happen. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is a unique segment of the brethren, of the children of God, of the church, who will not have to taste death. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. There are some who are alive and remain when Jesus Christ comes back that will be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye. They'll never go in the grave and die and rot. It's a special thing, a special gift that Jesus Christ will give to those who are alive at his return. I think that these people will be in the place of safety, because those in the tribulation will be dying in the tribulation. John chapter 3. Let's go over to John chapter 3. This is where Jesus Christ gets into this discourse with Nicodemus. We'll just touch on it very briefly, but there was this concept of being born, which Nicodemus didn't understand. He knows everybody's born when they're a little baby. And when Jesus Christ referred to being born again, Nicodemus, and I don't think he was being ugly or facetious, he just said, how can you enter into your mother again? How can a man be born again? And Jesus Christ explains it. John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except or unless a man be born again. Now, Jesus Christ is speaking of the resurrection here. Okay? He's speaking of the resurrection, the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, the resurrection to immortality, the resurrection without corruption, without rot. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why we know that Jesus sitteth at the right hand of the Father in a spiritual state. He is eternal and immortal. John chapter 3 and verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Brethren, when we are baptized, we receive a token of God's Holy Spirit. We become, at that point, the children of God, directed and strengthened by God's Holy Spirit, led by God's Holy Spirit. But we have to be born of Spirit completely. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, Christ explains, that which is born of flesh is flesh. A little baby is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. Is spirit or spiritual. There's two different things. That's why we're emphasizing the difference between a physical resurrection, a resurrection back to physical life, and a resurrection to spiritual life. That's the resurrection that we seek, the resurrection to spiritual life. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, where it wants. And you can hear the sound of it, you can hear the sound of wind blowing, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it's going. You can't see it coming, you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see them. They're invisible. You can't tell where they're coming and where they're going. Everyone that is born of Spirit, this is born into God's very family. God is a family. Let me give you an analogy that will help us get our minds around this thought. When it says, that which is flesh, brethren, at our earthly birth, we became the children of our daddy. We were our dad's child. We took on our dad's last name. At the first resurrection, we become divine, spirit-born children of God. This is the first resurrection. You see, we took on the Father's name at baptism. We took on his Spirit. It was a Father's seed in us. We began to be spiritual. We're going through this growth period while we're in the earth. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. I believe, brethren, there was a time when the disciples thought they were just jumping on a gravy train with Jesus Christ. They were just getting in on the ground floor, that life would be easy. They would follow Christ around. They'd find out, you know, what to do. You do this and you do that. See, a lot of Christians today think, oh, I am righteous because I don't eat pork. I'm righteous because I wear my hair the right way. I'm righteous because my, you know, all of these little things that we do as church. Brethren, those things do not make us righteous. Those do not put us into the kingdom of God. Conversion is a much tougher, if I can use that word, process, a more difficult process. True Christianity, as we saw a while ago, has to do with interaction with our brethren and with God, not incidentals that we do. The Pharisees, they fasted a couple times a week. They tithed. You know, they did all kinds of things. And Jesus Christ said, unless your righteousness, our righteousness, brethren, exceeded that of the Pharisees, we would no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So this is dawning on the disciples that, hey, maybe this is a little tougher than we first thought. Luke 13, verse 23. Then said one unto Christ, Lord, are there few that be saved? In other words, you know, who's able to make it? And he said unto them, and here's the answer that Christ said, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. But Jesus Christ is answering in the affirmative. It is difficult. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, it's talking about when God the Father says it's time. Jesus Christ is coming back. He shut the door. Other parables, we see where the door is shut. And you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. I don't know where you're coming from, is what Jesus Christ is going to say. Verse 26. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. Well, we hung around all this Christianity stuff. I mean, we were there for some of the big potlucks. We were there for, all the basketball games. We were there for the Bible studies. We hung around with church people, and we did all this church stuff. Verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. I don't know where you're coming from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Verse 28. Now, we're going to see a reference here to a couple of resurrections that are taking place simultaneously. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the one we don't want any part of. When you see, and this is what we do want to be part of, the first resurrection, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, yeah, that's the first resurrection, the resurrection to spiritual life. And you yourselves thrust out. Now, Jesus Christ is not mincing any words. He says there is a clear demarcation. There is a way to be a Christian, and there's a way not to be a Christian. Now, verse 29, we'll see this refers to the second resurrection. They shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. Now, this will be the Queen of Sheba, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the people who have lived. And they're going to come up in the second resurrection. It's time of the great white throne judgment. We'll see that in just a minute. And shall sit down in the kingdom of God. They're going to come forward. Jesus Christ is going to have the millennium there. Everybody is going to be living in peace and prosperity and happiness and fullness and health and all of those things. But there's a reference back in Psalms chapter 22 in verse 27. Because David lived in Old Testament times. Now, David had God's Holy Spirit, but everybody around David didn't, except for a few prophets that he interacted with. These people would live out their lives and die and never be converted, never be led by God's Holy Spirit, never have the opportunity to be in the first resurrection. Psalm chapter 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. See, there's a time coming when there's that all again that Mr. Armstrong talked about. All the ends of the world. This is everybody all over the earth, as we just saw. They're going to come from the north, south, east, and west. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. You see, David understood about the great white throne judgment. He knew everyone would have an opportunity for salvation. Let's go back to Revelation 20, where thankfully the Apostle John saw these things in vision and wrote them down for us and cleared up a whole lot of these questions that we have about the time sequence with the resurrections and the different resurrection. Keep in mind there are different kinds of resurrections. There are resurrections to physical life, and there are resurrections to spiritual life. And there are resurrections to immortality, and there's resurrections only to go where the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth are. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John's telling what he saw. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, or the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, and for the word of God. And see, if you died by being beheaded or martyred, you're going to be in the first resurrection with Jesus Christ when he comes back. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's the first resurrection, brethren. Those who lived and reigned as spirit beings with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now the King James, well, all the translations are difficult here because this reference to the first resurrection refers to what we just read. Those who died in the faith, good Christians, didn't take the mark of the beast. Even the ones who went through the tribulation and overcame because they didn't go along with the beast power and so forth. They are in the first resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's what David was talking about. All of the people from the four corners of the world, north, south, east, and west, the Queen of Sheba and the people from Sodom and Gomorrah that I mentioned, all of those places. This is the first resurrection refers to those who died in the faith, but the rest lived at the end of the millennium. Ezekiel 37, you can put that in your notes there. It shows that all of Israel, in fact, it goes beyond that, fleshly mortal people are raised in the second resurrection back to a physical life. At the end, the resurrection at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, is a resurrection, first of all, to physical life. They come back and it's flesh and sinew and meat on the bones. That's a physical resurrection. These people come back because they have never had the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit, to be led by God's Holy Spirit. Verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. That's great. That's good. That's what we're shooting for. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection to immortal life, ruling and reigning with Christ. Notice this. On such, the second death has no power. You don't have to worry about ever dying the second death if you're in the first resurrection. Because you've got this eternal life in you, the same life that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. But they shall be the priest of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But notice this, where it says, and on such the second death has no power. Now those that come up at the second resurrection, the physical resurrection, at the end of the 1,000 years, second death does have power on them. They are still vulnerable, those in the second resurrection. I drop down to verse 11. I want to read something here. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints, there's going to be a resurrection to physical life of all of those who have died without ever having had the opportunity for salvation. They've never had God's Holy Spirit. They have not been Christ's possessive. They're going to live a second physical life. They lived a physical life back in Old Testament times and even today without being a part of the body of Christ. They're going to live a second physical life. Each person will have their first and only opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ. Right now, if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian, you do not have an opportunity for salvation. You're not led by God's Holy Spirit. You don't understand the plan of God. You don't understand that Jesus Christ has applied his blood and living. We're able to live righteously, you know, the righteousness of Christ. those who fully are converted, receive God's Holy Spirit, accept the salvation of God, they'll enter into the family of God as spirit beings, back down there during this great white throne judgment. Then they become a part of the first resurrection, spiritual resurrection, a resurrection with Jesus Christ as a God being. But then those in the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection back to physical life, they can do the same thing that a Christian can do today. They can reject the knowledge of God. They can crucify anew Jesus Christ. There remains no more chance for salvation when that takes place. You can't crucify Christ twice. Those who reject God's Holy Spirit, they reject salvation, they're going to be condemned to what we just saw here as the second death, an eternal death, an everlasting death, always a death. Now, here's something else that's going to happen. They will be joined. This gets hard to follow, but those will be joined by those who were incorrigibly wicked. If someone has God's Holy Spirit today, understands the plan of God, understands what God is doing and what we are called, they're baptized and they are a part of God's people today. If they don't live it, as we saw, if they turn their back on it, if they will not be Christians, they are going to come up in this physical resurrection. We're physical right now, led by God's Holy Spirit. If we were to become evil and reject God and die, we come back up in this third resurrection. It's called the third resurrection. I'll read what we've taught in our literature in just a minute. Only to die this second death. That's the third resurrection. So those who reject in the great white throne judgment, the love of God and the Spirit of God, they'll be joined by all the wicked who died throughout history who had God's Holy Spirit as well. All who have refused to accept God's Holy Spirit, God's salvation, and have knowingly and willingly committed the unpardonable sin, we know what that is. That's blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit. That's knowing what God directs and leads us and gives us the strength to do, and then knowingly rejected the Spirit of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. They'll be resurrected to receive the final judgment of God, and their sentence is going to be to die in the lake of fire. This death is, as I mentioned, the second and final death. And from that one, there is no resurrection. If you go into the lake of fire, there is no resurrection at all. Okay, we're down at verse 11, Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. This is what we refer to as the great white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, death and the grave were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. Verse 14. And death and hell, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now there's going to come a time when there is no more death and there is no more grave. That's the second death. It doesn't exist anymore. Brethren, those relatively few individuals who already had their opportunity to receive eternal life, but deliberately rejected it, having sinned willfully, those few will be resurrected in the third and final resurrection to be cast into the lake of fire. You see, for us right now, this is our opportunity. If we become incorrigible, if we sin willfully, if we say, I don't want what God is offering us, we will be cast into the lake of fire. We'll die, you know, in 5, 10, 15 years, 2 years, whenever it is. We'll die only to come back up to a physical life, a physical resurrection, a second resurrection. But for us, it's called the third resurrection because it's the resurrection into just for the purposes of being cast into the fires. We saw them be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice what it says in verse 15, Revelation 20 and verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of the fire. And so we give it a different designation because we who are led by God's Holy Spirit will come back to a physical life. And those who had not God's Holy Spirit will come back to a physical life at the great white throne judgment. Those who have never had God's Holy Spirit is considered the second resurrection. Those who have had God's Holy Spirit is considered the third resurrection because we don't have the opportunity, another opportunity. We have used up our opportunity. Those in the second resurrection have their opportunity for the first time. Might help to draw these things out on a graph so that you can see them. But there's a first, second, and third resurrection, and there's two kinds of resurrection, one to physical life and one to spiritual life. And it's laid out very, very clear for us in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 11, let's go there. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Christ is going to call some people to task here. Matthew 11 verse 20. Then began he, Jesus Christ, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Jesus Christ went in there and worked some great big miracles because they repented not. They're a lot like people today. They just kept going right on with their normal course of business. And I'll point something out to you, brethren. I firmly believe this. No one has seen mightier works than you and I have. I mean, we see, in these pages of the Bible that we're touching on today, we see the miracles of Elijah. We see the miracles of Christ. We see the miracles of God that he worked through Paul and Peter and all these people. We've seen the work of the church. We've seen the conversion. We've seen people die in the faith. No one has seen mightier works than we have. We've seen it all. So here's the question. Where will we be in the resurrection? Let's read on verse 21. Look at what Christ says to these cities that saw great works and went right on about their lives, not serving God, not living it as we saw. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. These are people never had God's Holy Spirit that are going to come up in the second resurrection. At the day of judgment, that's the second resurrection, brethren, than for you. See, when you have seen great things, you are accountable for what you know. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, you know, great city, you shall be brought down to hell or to the grave. This town is going to be plowed under. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain till this day. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone came down and ruined the city? They would have responded if they had seen the miracles that you saw. Brethren, we have seen the miracles. We have God's Holy Spirit. The judgment is on us. We're going to close with that scripture in just a few minutes. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians, where we began earlier today. 1 Corinthians 15, hope you still have a permanent marker there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Talking about the resurrection, verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? See, that's their cynicism in that. And with what body do they come? You know, hard to answer questions. And Jesus is not going to suffer these fools willingly. He says, you fool. That which you sow is not quickened except it die. And there's an example here of planting a grain. You put a grain of corn or wheat or barley in the ground, it has to change. It's buried in the ground. It's dead. And then a new life comes from it. That's what we're going to see. Verse 37. That which you sow, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance a wheat or some other grain. There's something new is going to come up from that seed, but that seed stays in the ground. All of the material that made up that seed. Verse 38. But God gives it a body as it pleases him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men. We have human flesh. There's another flesh of beasts. That's a different kind. There's fishes, birds. Everybody has a different kind of flesh. Even the things in the heavens are different. There are also celestial bodies, verse 40, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. They have different importance and brightness. There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon. The sun's a lot brighter than the moon. Another glory for the stars. For one star differs from the other star in glory. They even have bright stars and dim stars that you can barely see. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You understand what's being said? It's not the same body that goes in the grave, and they're not all going to be the same brilliance. There's going to be a lot of difference. It is sown in corruption. That means you put it in the ground and it rots. We even saw that after 4 days it stinks. It's raised in incorruption. This is talking about the spiritual resurrection. Incorruption. It'll never rot. It'll never die. It lives on. Immortal means cannot die eternally. Verse 43, 1 Corinthians 15:43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We're talking about the resurrection, brethren. It is sown a natural body, a fleshly body, meat and blood. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. They're two different things. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. See, there's time order here. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And is the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. That's a spiritual resurrection if we're with Jesus Christ. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, see, we look like flesh and blood, we are flesh and blood. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's a spiritual being, a spiritual resurrection. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither does corruption put on incorruption. Something that rots in the ground is rotted. It's not going to be spiritual. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now that's the dead in Christ that are raised incorruptible. Spiritual being. Those who have died in the faith. But then he's going to also say the ones that are alive in the flesh, too. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, something that will never rot. And this mortal, because we can die, must put on immortality, something that cannot die. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, see, in the future, in the resurrection, put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more death. We said the second death, there is no more death after death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be spiritual beings is through Jesus Christ. There is no second chance, brethren. Now let's close with this scripture and turn over with me because this is of the utmost importance to you and I. Our opportunity is only now. Those of us who are baptized, led by God's Holy Spirit, guided and understanding what the power of God is. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Brethren, judgment is on us now. Remember those books being opened and you're judged out of them? For in the great white throne judgment, The people that come up are going to be judged out of the things that they've done. But notice this, for those of us who have God's truth, God's way, God's spirit to strengthen us, judgment is on us right now. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And we know what the answer to that is. It's that third resurrection. It's the resurrection to the second death. So, brethren, we have seen today the importance of the resurrection. There's a resurrection to a physical life. We have physical life. Everyone is going to have the opportunity to be led at one time or another with God's Holy Spirit. Only once does anybody have that opportunity. If you were a prophet of old, or if you're a saint in the church of God, the body of Christ, the brethren, the children of God today, we have God's Spirit. This is our opportunity. For all others, there will be a second resurrection. A second resurrection when they will come up and have their opportunity for the first time. We'll be there, those of us who overcome, if we're called, chosen, and faithful to say, this is the way, walk you in it. We'll rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And then there's a third resurrection. Those who had God's Holy Spirit, who did not believe it, who did not live it, who crucified Jesus Christ anew, they will be cast into the lake of fire. So we've looked at the resurrections today. It's a glorious thing that we have the opportunity to be in that first resurrection, one of the first fruits with Jesus Christ, to sit with Jesus Christ and His Father, to sit on their throne, and to be with them for all eternity.